Well, good morning. Welcome to Church of Para Vista. If you're visiting here, it's our privilege to have you here today. If you're watching online, it's our privilege for you to be tuning in. So thanks for joining us this wonderful day. Great to sing praises to God, is it not? Great to be reminded of who we are in Christ. And if you're visiting, we are in the middle of a series in the book of Galatians. So we're going to turn to there very shortly. And continue our series called Gospel Transformation. See, as believers in Christ, the gospel should be shaping us each day and every day in a realization, a fresh realization of the grace that he pours out into our lives. Sometimes that's not reality because we get suppressed by our circumstances, we get suppressed by things that go on around about us, but the gospel is indeed truly transformational, and this is at the heart of this letter. So if you have your journals, if you don't have a journal, please avail yourself of one. They're down on the back table there. We're going to turn to Galatians chapter 3. We started in Galatians 3 last week, and the whole part of this letter, the section of this letter, is about Paul defending the true gospel. He's in defense mode, if you like, and he calls these Galatians out for being foolish, for being deluded, for being bewitched by the fact that you could be saved by keeping the law. That's where he starts his appeal chapter 3. He starts it with the several questions, but at the heart of this question, he says, now, you who trust in Christ, have you received the Spirit by working for it, or have you received the Spirit through hearing and faith? You see, for Paul, the receiving of the Holy Spirit is part of the salvation process. It's part of the fulfillment of the new covenant. If you went back to Jeremiah 31, you would see that God promises that his Spirit will be poured out into all people. When did that occur? At Pentecost, right? In Acts chapter 2, after Jesus ascended to heaven, and Jesus also had promised the Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 7 to 15, he promised the Spirit would come and it would convict the world of the sin, and it would encourage those who were here to remember everything that he had taught. But the Spirit was, the new covenant promise was fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts 2. And this is the heart of his question. So was this Spirit, was the Holy Spirit received by law or by faith? And the obvious answer is what? By faith. Absolutely. By faith. The Holy Spirit was received as a gift from God. As a gracious gift from God. Without any contribution or merit of you and I. Isn't that a beautiful, liberating truth? We have put our faith in Christ. We have the Spirit indwelling in us. To comfort, to guide, to convict. To help us walk this life before we are finally glorified. And the Spirit is a gift. So then Paul used in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 3. A positive argument to reinforce the key truth that a person is always justified by faith and by faith alone. He doesn't use a New Testament example. He uses Abraham. He uses Abraham, the Old Testament character who was the father of the Jewish nation. And he goes directly to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and says, Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Is there any works in that statement? No. Abraham's belief in the promises of God was credited to him, credited to his account as righteousness. And then Paul just clearly states, in the same way, Abraham's faith is a mirror, is representative of the faith that we have in Christ. And even makes the startling statement that the gospel was preached to Abraham in this time. Because through Abraham, all nations would be blessed by a seed, who is Christ. And he rounds off this positive argument by saying, all those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That was a positive argument for it is through faith alone that a person is justified. It's through faith alone they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which equates to regeneration. And now he argues negatively against the possibility of ever being justified by works. So let's read the text together. Galatians 3 verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, Paul starts to argue here, and this is really a parenthesis. If you know what a parenthesis is, right? You have some writing and all of a sudden you want to go sort of off the beaten track a little bit, off the reservation, some would say. You sort of put something in the parenthesis. I'm sure Mark has seen this many times at a school where people sort of go off the beaten track and put things in parenthesis, but Paul does it in a very insightful way. And the parenthesis really goes from verse 10 right through to verse 25, where he really starts delving into this whole fact of how does the law and how does the promise work together? And do they? Because the law is given by God, is perfect and holy. How does that relate to the history of salvation? And this is what he starts to answer. But first he contrasts the blessed versus the cursed. See that? The blessed man of faith, verses 6 to 9, is Abraham. And now he says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Or under a curse. And he gives four basic propositions in these verses. And each one of these propositions as an Old Testament text to verify it. Really quite fascinating. If you look through this text, you've got four Old Testament quotations. So what do we have? Firstly, those who rely on observing the law are under a curse. And he quotes directly from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. So why, if you're attempting to obey the law, are you under a curse? Deuteronomy 27 and 26 makes it kind of clear. And in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and 29, you'll know that this is the classic portion of God's word where Moses is instructing his people and says, okay, if you follow the law, you'll be blessed. However, if you can't follow the law, you'll be cursed. It's direct instruction to the nation at that time. And so, why, if we rely on the law, are we under a curse? Because you can't do everything written in the law. Simple answer, straight from Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 26. Look, I don't have to explain this to you. For those of you who have children, you know this, right? You know this. You know this in your own life. That if you try and obey consistently, that you cannot obey everything. And that's why he makes this negative argument. If you rely on your observation of the law, you're cursed. No way of salvation. The second one is, no one can be justified by the law. Pretty clear in verse 11. No one can be justified before God by the law. Full stop. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2 verse 4. As my American friends would say, Habakkuk. Work that one out. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. And the reason is why can you not be justified by the law? The answer is given in Habakkuk, because the righteous live by faith. You got that? Righteous live by faith. Then we have the third proposition. But the law and faith are not mutually compatible ways to God. So it's not a bit of law and a bit of faith, and that's going to get you to God. It's faith alone. And he states that in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. The one who does them shall live by them. So as a person of faith is how you live. And then finally, the final proposition here is a wonderful proposition, right? And it's the first time in this letter that Paul goes into the argument of redemption, that we are redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? It's a slave market term. It was used in Greek times. That at the slave market where people were traded, slaves would be redeemed. They would have a price paid for them. They would be bought into a relationship with a new master through a commercial transaction. But what we have here is that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. You got that? Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. Hallelujah! I am so thankful I've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Because the law is a curse. And then he uses Deuteronomy 21:23 out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's quoted here, cursed is anyone who is hung on the tree. Because Christ has redeemed us from this curse by becoming a curse for us. Wow. Pretty heavy language, right? Christ has redeemed us by becoming sin for us, is another way of placing it. Becoming a curse for us. You see, in Jewish law, there were four ways of capital punishment. You can read this. The stoning, there was burning, there was beheading, and there was strangling the criminal as they stood on the ground. The four ways that capital punishment could be meted out according to the law. However, after that execution, what would happen? The person would be hoisted onto a piece of timber or a stake or a tree, indicating that the person had been justly condemned as a transgressor of the divine law. Hence the quote, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. That's where the context of Deuteronomy 21:23 fits. And the beautiful thing is here, is when Christ was crucified, and impaled on a cross. Just think about that for a moment. We do every time we take communion, right? When that action took place, Jesus exposed himself to the curse of the law for all to see. You see, these verses teach the following. Christ was cursed. Teaches that Christ was cursed by God. If you want another text to explain this, look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. And this verse, just every time I read it, just drives me to my knees. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became a curse so he could impart his righteousness, his perfect keeping of the law, his perfect nature, his perfect sinless nature, so he could impart that to us. It's called the Great Exchange. Our sin is placed upon Christ, his righteousness is placed upon us. I like that exchange. I like particularly the part that Christ has done. Because he's removed our sin, the penalty of our sin as far as the east is from the west. Do we get that infinite concept? You see, Christ was cursed by God for us. That's another thing you must understand. He was cursed by God for us. This is the great exchange. Sin, guilt, and hell of the lost are placed on Christ, while the righteousness, blessing, and merit are imputed, are put into our account. I've talked about what imputation is, right? Before. If you ever receive shares from a company, if you ever receive dividends because of those shares, they even to this day are called an imputation credit. The money is passed into your account. This is what Christ has done. His righteousness has been imputed to us, those who have placed their faith in Christ. For us, the Son of God became a curse. For us, he shed his precious blood. For us, he who from all eternity knew only the intimacy of the Father and the Spirit came to satisfy God's wrath against sin for us. Is that your experience? You understand that prior to coming to Christ, you may not be a believer here. You may just think this is religiosity. But the question is, who's going to deal with your sin? The law can't. The law can't save you. Only faith in Christ that can. Oh friend, cry out to him. Cry out to him today. Confess you are a sinner. Confess the fact that God's righteous judgment is satisfied through the crucifixion of Christ. And place your faith in that awesome, awesome truth. See, the blessings that flow from this act of mercy and grace, we read. What are the blessings that flow? The two clear statements have been given. That Gentiles could receive the blessing of Abraham, which is justification by faith. And secondly, that the new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit may also be granted to the Gentiles through faith, which is regeneration. So in this small paragraph, in this small parenthesis, the small side issue, which is no side issue, because it's the heart of the gospel, you have Paul looking at the amazing concepts of justification, redemption, and regeneration. We are justified through pardon and acquittal. Christ has removed our condemnation. Hallelujah, what a Savior. No condemnation now I dread. We have redemption. We are set free from the power of sin and death. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we have regeneration. We have bestowed upon us a new life in the Spirit. And Paul dive into this new life in the Spirit in chapters 5 and 6 of this letter. He will get there. He says, well, this is what it looks like. You're now his by faith. Now, this is how the Spirit shapes and guides and molds and encourages you. Now, let's read the next part of the chapter. Verse 15 of chapter 3. To give a human example, brothers, even when a man-made covenant, no one knows it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? By no means. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin and so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, that's kind of a complex argument, right? You read this. So what are the three? I'm trying to break this down for you in simple way as possible. You see, for the first time in this letter, he introduces the idea of promise. And this will play a significant role in the balance of this letter. You see, the promise reaches back. It reaches back to the gospel of grace revealed through the blessings given to Abraham. That's one part of the promise. But it also looks forward to the new life of liberty and love that all believers in Christ are called to participate in. And he starts this argument by first showing how God's covenant with Abraham stands in stark contrast to the law of Moses, or the covenant given to Moses. And yet how in the providence of God, even the law played a crucial role in unfolding the drama of redemption. You'll see, as we read through this, that Paul is arguing from a broad historical and theological perspective. As he considers these things, he considers the relationship between Abraham and the promise given to him, Moses and the covenant given to him, and Christ. And he's considering these things in terms of salvation history. Now, I think it's the best way I can explain the argument, okay? He's considering these things in terms of salvation's history. So as you read through this, think about this in terms of salvation's history and the relationship between Abraham, Moses, and Christ. He introduces three terms that dominate the central part of this letter. And the central part of the letter is from chapters 3 and 4. And the three things that dominate this are promise, covenant, and inheritance. They're the things that he focuses in on. And the very first part of it is he talks about this Abrahamic covenant, right? The covenant that was given to Abraham by God. Where would we find that in the Bible? Genesis. Good Sunday school answer. Genesis chapter 12. Key part of God's promise. So what is the promise that he gives in Genesis chapter 12? Read it for you. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and to your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Three parts to the promise God gives to Abraham. First, when you read that, notice who's giving it. It's an unconditional promise. It's based on the fact that God is saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you personally, Abraham. I'll give you a land. And through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise. And that's what he's referring to here. And then he makes this thing, and when a promise is, when a covenant is made, it is normally ratified, right? Let's think about this. When you front up to the bank and you say, I want to buy a house. The bank says, well, okay, you need a deposit. Yeah, got that sorted. Well, we'll lend you X amount of money. How do you ratify the contract between yourself and the bank? You take your firstborn child and say, here, have my son. I can't pay the debt, take him. I'm sure he's going to be useful. No, that's not how we do it, right? We agree to a set of terms and conditions, and we sign. We sign the contract. Yes, you're lending me this amount of money, I will pay this amount back on a daily basis, or a weekly basis, monthly basis, for the rest of my life. And you sign. You ratify it through a signature. Another simple ratification process happens when you get married in our culture. How is the ratification of marriage seen? Don't do that to me, Julie. Julie just gave me the finger. She put it up like that. Right? Like the ring, right? Ring on the finger as a form of ratification. So how did God ratify his covenant with Abraham? Do we know? Go to Genesis 15. I'll share this with you. And we're not going to get anywhere near through the sermon today, but that's okay. I want to leave this with you. This is important. Genesis 15, verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans, speaking to Abraham, to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these. Cut them in half and lay each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I will give the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then a whole lot of other boundaries that are granted. God ratifies his covenant with Abram. Generally, when you did a blood ratification, both parties would hold hands and walk through the carcasses and agree to the terms of the covenant. What happens here in Genesis 15? What happens to one of the parties? Sound asleep. This makes this covenant an unconditional covenant. Based on God's ratification. God alone walks through the pieces. God alone passes these blessings on to Abram. And not only on to Abram, as Paul will contend here, but all the way through to Christ, to the seed. And he says, how can this promise be annulled by the law, which happens 430 years later? How? It cannot be. But this inheritance, this faith we have in Christ, doesn't come by keeping of the law. It comes through the promise that God has given to Abraham. That through him, a Messiah would come, who would become our curse, who would redeem us, who would give us life. And after making this incredible statement, then he asked the obvious question, why then the law? He's not dealing with the issue of the importance of the law in the life of a believer. He'll do that later in the letter. He's dealing with the issues of the function of the law in relation to the history of salvation. That's what he's dealing with. So how does the law play out in the history of salvation? And I'm just going to have to really motor through these, and if you want any further questions on it, come and see me. The answer is why the law, and he says, well, the law was added because of transgression. The law was added until the seed had come. And finally, I think the most important point here is the law is not on par with the covenant of promise. The law, the covenant given to Moses at Sinai is nowhere near the same as the covenant of promise given to Abraham unconditionally. But you even notice here in this text, right, it says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, this is a startling revelation to me. I always thought the law was given by God to Moses on Sinai. You go to Acts chapter 7 and you look at Stephen's speech as he is about to be stoned to death. He notes this, and this is the progressive revelation of Scripture. Acts 7 verse 38. 35, 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years, talking about Moses. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. With our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. So Stephen acknowledges the fact and gives us this revelation that God was there with Moses, but there was an intermediary giving them the law. He confirms it over in verse 53, his very last words before he's stoned. You who received the law is delivered by angels and did not keep it. So he's saying that the promise that was given to Abraham came directly from God and was unconditional. It was steadfast, it was sure. As Bill Perkins says in one of his commentaries, God's unchangeableness is the foundation of our comfort. You see, for the believer, the implication of this foundational truth is astounding. Through Jesus Christ, we may approach the throne of grace with boldness. Through the empowering Holy Spirit, we can know God with the same kind of immediacy that Abraham enjoyed. But how? It's because of Christ. God did not send a substitute or a surrogate, no angelic mediation, no human go-between. In Jesus Christ, God, the one and only God, came himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Isn't that tremendous? I'm going to have to conclude there, but I want to conclude just with this one summary statement for you. God's unconditional promise with Abraham is the basis of his unconditional promise with you and I when we put our faith in Christ. What is that unconditional promise? We have eternal life. We have regeneration. We have justification. We will have glorification, to put all those words in context. is based on the unconditional promises of God through faith in Christ. If someone was to ask you, how was an Old Testament saint saved? What would your answer be? Not by keeping the law, right? Great. We're reading Galatians 3. It's by faith in Christ alone. Abraham looked forward and saw the promises of God and saved him. We look back and we see all God has done through Christ, and by faith it saves us. Don't be trapped by the fact that the law will save. We are children of the King through faith and no longer under the law or its curse. We have been set free. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, adopted as heirs of God Himself. We won't sing our final song, but let's pray together. As we contemplate this, this wonderful truth, I hope this is an incredible encouragement to you today. By grace you have been saved through faith, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, when we consider your unconditional love to us, when we consider your unconditional promises foretold through your promise with Abraham, when we see Christ as the fulfillment of the law, and we see him as the one who justifies, our hearts just pour out of thanks and worship and praise. Father, we pray that this truth will shape our lives, that this truth will determine the way we live for you. Not some law keeping, but in liberty we are set free by your grace to love and serve you. Father, just impress this upon our hearts today. Help us always to look to Christ. Help us to understand that his grace is sufficient for all, made perfect in our times of weakness. Father, help us to continually walk this walk by faith. Pray this in the powerful name of Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.